If you have your Bibles, look with us today to Revelation chapter 3, two verses, verse 15 and verse 16. Revelation 3, 15 and 16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Those words were spoken by Christ himself to John, who was exiled to die for preaching the gospel on the Isle of Patmos. You know, the older I get, the more I realize that the church in America today and around the world has evolved into something that it was never intended to be. If you go back and study the first century church that was built by the great Apostle Paul and all of the founding fathers of the church from that era, you'll get a clear picture of what I'm talking about. Culture was changed as the church grew because the power of Christ was living in its people. But nowadays, the church is being changed by the culture because the church, according to Revelation 3 and 15 and 16, is lukewarm. We are being affected by the culture. We should instead be affecting the culture for the cause of Christ. In my opinion, this is a worse condemnation than was given to the church at Sardis in the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Christ said that Sardis has a name, that they are alive, but the reality is the church was dead. He encouraged those individuals, in both cases of the lukewarm church and the dead church, those individuals who still possess Christ in their heart, to stand firm and to do what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, to those who overcome, I'll grant you to sit with me on my throne. So even in the day when the church is dead, or in our case, lukewarm, we as Christians can still sit with Christ on his throne, because we, through him, can overcome. That is the topic of today's message. So what does it mean if we're talking about being a lukewarm church? What does it mean to be a Christian from a biblical standpoint and to not be guilty of being lukewarm? Well, throughout the Gospels, over and over again, we find Jesus calling out to people with two simple words. He said, "Follow me." But there is a moment recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke where Jesus describes in more detail what it actually means to follow him. Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's Luke 9:23, with some emphasis added. So what does it mean to be a true follower of Christ? Well, it means, first of all, that we must deny ourselves. We have to say no to our own desires and even our own needs, because you see, as a follower of Christ, we know he's going to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. But you see, if you're following Christ, you don't have to worry about your needs. We should give them to him and let God provide them. When you give everything to God, as the New Testament claims that we should do, compared to the Old Testament, where we were only required to give 10% or a tithe to God in order to be faithful to him. But in the New Testament, there's a whole new concept. We have to give everything to God and let him give back to us that which we need. Now, that's not saying give everything to the church and let the church decide what you own. That's not what that says at all. It says give it to God. You own it, but you are actually stewards of it. And if you own it, then you give possession of everything you own to God and let him divide it back to you. That's what it means. We've lost sight of that. It's my house. It's my car. It's my family. It's my this, my that. It's mine, 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 mine. If we could ever realize that it should be God's, 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 God's across the board, everything we have, touch and own, if we give it to God, then he will give back to us that which we need. Then he'll give us some interesting desires, as the psalmist said, and he'll give us the desires of our heart. You see, he gives us the desires we have if you follow Christ. But if you follow your desires, they're going to take you down the wrong road. Your desires are not desires at all. It's a lust for power and greed. God provides desires. We provide lust, and we provide greed. That's what comes from a life in a sinful body that we live in on this earth. But when you give it to God, give Him full control, the whole picture changes. So what does it mean to be a true follower of Christ? Well, it means, first of all, we deny ourselves. We say no to our own desires and needs, as we said. This alone causes things to be more difficult because He is saying that we need to look to others and to Him first and to others second before us. The old J-O-Y thing is true. Jesus, others, and yourself. And that's really the way it should be. Because when you do that, the part we miss is that when you do that, God will give you what you need. It takes a step further by saying we have to take up our cross. We have to pick up that which Christ has instructed us to do. Because as we take up our cross, others will take up their cross. And together, we will bear the cross of Christ in this day. What that means is together we're going to reach the world with the good news of what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. The question is, do you share Christ with anyone? Have you ever shared Christ with anyone? Have you done it by the way you live, by your example in life, or has your example been a bad one? Have you done it by your words, or have you spent all of your words on entertainment and soothing hearts and patching problems and putting out fires? Or have your words also led people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? If you've never led someone to the Lord and watched them fall on their knees and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, you have missed the single most largest blessing you'll ever have outside your own salvation that you can ever possess as a human being. I promise you, I've been there many times, and I wouldn't go back. And I hope and pray I see that many more times in my lifetime. That is the mountaintop that we all long to be on. And God will help us to that mountaintop if you'll just be faithful to Him. Now, being on the mountaintop means you're going to come into a valley. But that's where God walks you through it, through every single step. Well, of course, it means that we're going to die, but everybody's going to die. And it means a lot more than that to us as a Christian. Jesus is saying that we not only have to say no to our desires or denying ourselves, we also have to lay down our lives and put them on the line. We must be ready for total surrender to our life, if it takes it, to our own self. Because Jesus promised that even if we lose our life, we will gain it when we get to Him in heaven. And you know, you find out by those who have given their lives to Christ, those who have died in the faith, those who have died as martyrs, those who have died on the mission field, those who have spent an entire lifetime on a mission field and then died. What did they get from that? Well, I can tell you what they've got now. They've got a mansion in heaven waiting for them that you could not even begin to imagine, and I could not even begin to describe. The blessings of what God gives to us when you serve Him are just phenomenal. Now, you know what? There is such a thing that the Christians who are actually fake, that live in this life, are called by Scripture. They're known as a hypocrite. A hypocrite is what Christ talked about someone who had the name of being a Christian but denied the power of being a Christian. They really were Christian in name only, as I'd like to say in this word today. The hypocrite is one who carries something in their heart, but it's not the saving knowledge of Christ. They carry something there, but it's false. It's counterfeit. It's man-made. It's man-sustaining, man-created, and it never will solve the needs of that man. I want to share with you some things that a hypocrite carries in their heart. A hypocrite may be influenced by the gospel in every part of himself. You know, a hypocrite can have great knowledge of God's truth and know the Word of God, maybe even better than some who are not hypocrites. His emotions about Christ will be very high. He may even experience drastic changes in the outward man, as the Pharisee who prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not as other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers," and so forth in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. But we see how Christ responded to hypocrites. He said, "They are like whited sepulchers," or polished marble tombstones, if I put that in modern English. "But on the inside, they're filled with dead men's bones." The second thing a hypocrite may look to is he may look to others like he's a true believer. On the outside, he appears really sincere. This hypocrite might talk about the law and the gospel as though he understands it, openly even confess his sin to public in his own to his own shame. He can even humble himself as though he were in sackcloth in the Old Testament. He may even carefully consider what duties he needs to perform in the church and seek after them and persevere, even in hard times. Sometimes a hypocrite's hard to spot because they bear the outward signs of being a Christian. But on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. They may give their possessions away to God or to the saints or even to his body to be burned. But they're still lacking one thing, the salvation of Christ. Third thing is a hypocrite may advance far in God's ordinary graces. You know, he may come under great convictions of sin just like Judah did. He may tremble at the word of God as Felix did. He may rejoice in receiving the truth. He may have many experiences of tasting the good graces of God, as the scriptures say. But inside, he's empty and missing true salvation. A hypocrite may have some characteristics that are very similar to the saving graces of the Holy Spirit. That's number four. He may have a kind of faith like Simon Magus had, who believed also in Acts chapter 8, verse 13. But then he proved to be a false believer. He may have a kind of legal and outward repentance that looks very much like the true thing. He may have a great and powerful fear of God like Balaam did in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 18. We all know about Baal, though. Baal was a false god, pretending to be God, as Satan does sometimes. You see, Satan is the biggest hypocrite of all because he comes to you and pretends to be God and pretends to know God. He does know God. He's telling you the truth there. But he pretends that he is part of what God wants you to do. There is where he lies, and there's where a hypocrite will lie to you. A hypocrite, number five, can even have great and powerful experiences from God. They might have tasted the heavenly gift, they say sometimes, and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. But you see, it's like a hot poker. They've been taken off the rack on the mantle at the fireplace and laid in that hot fire until their tip has become glowing red because they've been around the fire. But when you take that thing out of the fire and stand it back in its stand on the mantle, it gets cold very quickly. That's because it has no fire of its own. It has tasted the fire of the Holy Spirit by being close to others who do have fire. A hypocrite has no fire of their own. Number six, a hypocrite depends on his own righteousness. They actually create an entire world of righteousness and live in it. That is what a hypocrite is all about. So what are the marks of a true believer? Do you know you're a true believer, or have you fallen into one of these categories? Only you can answer that question, but God knows, and believe it or not, the devil knows. That's three people that really know the truth about who you are and what you are. Let's find out what a true believer is all about. A true believer has a genuine conversion to Christ. He has a genuine conversion because he believed with all of his heart and he accepted into his heart Christ as his Savior. That's the difference in a hypocrite who did not do that. They may have pretended to do that, but they didn't actually do it. A true believer's heart is changed from day one. God made us a new creation. He wiped out all that old sinful lifestyle. He wiped out everything from the past. Now, changing our hearts and changing our habits are two different things. When you're first saved, if you're like I am and you're like everybody else that I know, when you first get saved, you're going to stumble and fall again. And Satan is going to laugh at you and say you stumbled and fell. But the difference here between a hypocrite who didn't really get saved and you who did is that when Satan does that, you're going to look him in the face and say, I'm defeated, but I'm not out. And you won't defeat me because Christ saved me. That's the difference. You know it in your heart. You know in your heart that Christ saved you. How do you know that? You know it because you accepted him. You know that because you believed he is the Son of God and you accepted him into your heart and into your life. The second thing is a true believer's changed life comes from a heart of love for Christ. And there is the biggest difference of all between a true believer and a hypocrite. A true believer has genuine love for Christ rather than a love for themselves and to be made to look good among their friends and neighbors. A hypocrite likes to look good in public. A child of God wants to look good and please God first and everybody else second. That's a true believer. A true believer's changed life comes from a heart of love to Christ. Hypocrites can clean up their outward appearance, but God cleans up the heart. There's a big difference. And when you clean up your heart and life and don't let Christ do it, you haven't actually allowed Christ into your heart. The opposite also stands true. When you allow Christ to clean up your heart, it's really clean. And it'll stay clean if you'll stay in tune with Him. A true believer seeks Christ and His kingdom above everything else. You see, there's one thing that's necessary to be a Christian. That's to have Christ's friendship and fellowship in your life. It's about a relationship with Christ. It's not about an experience with Christ. Satan himself has had many experiences with Christ. When he was an angel in heaven, he had experiences every minute of every day of his existence in heaven with Christ. He experienced the heavenly realm and the presence of God himself and walked away from all of that. And that's when God cursed him and he became known as Lucifer, Satan, the devil. He's all the same. He was a beautiful angel and he gave it all up. You see, a true believer will submit to the righteousness of God because he knows that in himself and with his own righteousness, he can do nothing. But with the righteousness and with his heart settled in Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, becomes his way of life, and it'll become your way of life if you know him as Savior. And finally, a true believer has the three great essentials of genuine Christianity. First is a broken heart. He's emptied of his own righteousness so as to loathe himself, the Bible says. Luke 19:10, look that up. That's a good verse. Because you see, if you loathe yourself and your own efforts to look good in public, when you learn to loathe your own righteousness because God says it's just like filthy rags, then you accept the righteousness of Christ. And God will cleanse you and he will make you whole. It really is that simple. The other thing Christ will do is he takes up Christ as the only treasure and jewel that can enrich and satisfy. Once you know Christ as your Savior, you know he alone can satisfy your soul. Nothing else will work. And then you'll sincerely get close to Christ and his entire yoke that he puts upon you. What a yoke is like the old days with the oxen. The oxen were yoked together, so together their strength could pull the wagon. When they were unyoked and individually harnessed, then it was 1 + 1 = nothing, because their strength was actually fighting against each other. But when you put them in that yoke, they pull together on the yoke that pulls the wagon. And it's the yoke, the blood of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ that pulls our life's wagon along with Christ. But we have to be yoked together with him. When you accept that yoke and say, I want in and I do not ever want out, then Christ will help you. Even at your times of most incredible weakness, he'll still be there to help you. Always. You'll never be alone. Perhaps the most frequently attributed quote to Dwight L. Moody and spoken by his character in the only film about Moody's life is the very famous quotation, "The world is yet to see what God can do with one man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man." In fact, Moody didn't actually originate that line. Henry Varley, who was a British revivalist, had befriended the young American in Dublin, recalled that 1837, Moody asked him to recount the words he had spoken in private conversation a year earlier, just before Moody's return to the U.S. to be a pastor and an evangelist. Varley provides this account of what happened. He said, "During the afternoon of the day of the conference, Mr. Moody asked me to join him in the vestry of the Baptist church where we met. We were alone, and he recalled the night's meeting at Willow Park and our converse the following morning. 'Do you remember your words?' Moody asked him. I replied, 'I well remember our interview, but I do not recall any special utterance.' 'Do you remember saying, Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him?' 'Well, not the actual sentence,' I replied. 'Ah,' said Mr. Moody, 'these are words sent to my very soul through you from the living God. As I crossed the wide Atlantic, the boards of the deck on the vessel were engraved with them. when I reached Chicago, the very pavement on the stones seemed to mark with Moody, "The world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him." Under the power of those words, I have come back to England, and I felt that I must not let more time pass until I let you know what God has done to use your words in my inmost soul. I pray those words would sink into our heart, that we could attempt with all of our lives, the rest of our lives, to be that man that Moody wanted to be, a man or woman totally consecrated to God, because the world has never seen what can happen if one person is completely consecrated to him. Let's do it together for the glory of God.